I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. is where we'll begin our time. And I want to read for you from 1 Corinthians about as clear a statement as exists in all of Scripture of what is the gospel. So beginning at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Let me pray for us and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. God, we ask now as we open up your words for you to do what only you can do and what we are ultimately powerless to effect, that you would make the simple understand as your words are unfolded, that they would give light and that we would gain insight from these ancient words, from these age-old truths that we are to consider this morning. God, I pray for you to give hearts of faith in your people, that we would renew our faith and our commitment to you, to entrusting ourselves to you and to your word. And God, for any that may not believe, that they would behold the glorious truth of the gospel, that they would see you are a good Savior, a willing Savior, eager to save all who humble themselves under your authority when you speak. And we ask all these things for Christ's sake. Amen. The gospel message is good news. We just read this in our passage. Paul uses those terms, the gospel and good news, because this message of Christ and him crucified is, in fact, good news. And the good news of the gospel greatly impacts our lives in tangible, very practical ways. This is not just a message that saves people, but it's a message that changes people, that sanctifies those who believe. Milton Vincent, in his book, The Gospel Primer, says this in regards to how the gospel impacts even our view of trials in this life. He says, quote, "The gospel is not just one piece of good news that fits into my life somewhere among all the bad. The gospel makes genuinely good news out of every other aspect of my life, including my severest trials. The good news about my trials is that God is forcing them to bow to his gospel purposes and to do good unto me by improving my character and making me more conformed to the image of Christ," end quote. And even a much older writer, Jeremiah Burroughs, he highlights that the gospel message even impacts our ongoing tenderness of heart, to keep a soft heart before God, to not grow hard-hearted. Nothing is more effective than the gospel in accomplishing this. He says, quote, "There's nothing that works tenderness more, nor preserves tenderness more than the glorious mercy of God in Jesus Christ." Those heart, blood, bowel mercies of God in Christ, oh, those tender bowels of God's mercies and compassions in Christ are those that both work and preserve tenderness of heart. And the more any man or woman converses in the meditation of those mercies, in laboring to dive into those mercies, the more they will get tenderness and preserve the tenderness of their heart. This is what the gospel message does. Makes genuinely good news out of all the bad news that comes our way in this life. And even as we pursue Christ, pursue God, prayerfully, dependently, seek to persevere until the end, the gospel affects all of those things. The gospel is useful to us. It is genuinely always good news. And so it's impossible to meditate too long on, to rejoice too greatly over, to discuss too frequently about, or even to counsel too often with the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. Impossible. We can never have too much of the gospel. And as true as that is, because of our own weakness, something as good and true and useful as the gospel, because we're fallen, we can ruin, can't we? There's nothing that sinful man has that he cannot make a mess of. God's greatest blessings, we can turn bad somehow, some way. And so that's even true in the gospel. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 1:17, where he says he did not come to the Corinthians with words of wisdom, with eloquent speech, in other words, or else the word of the cross would be emptied of its power. We can render the gospel, which is the power of God, powerless by adding the world's wisdom to it. So even Paul knew that the gospel was so precious that as the power of God, he needed to not ruin it by adding his own man-made perspective, by adding just a little bit of Paul to it to try and win people. And churches do that all the time. They add to the gospel message by trying to appeal to the culture in some way. We need to not do that, but we can ruin even something as good as the gospel. And so with that in mind, I want to just give us this morning five potential pitfalls of gospel-centered counseling. We talk about this regularly. This is the distinctive number 6 of our church, biblical counseling. We want to be in the habit of stepping into each other's lives and bringing wise words, fruitful advice to each other. Sometimes that is uncomfortable as somebody sees something in your life and says, "Hey, can I ask you about that? Can I perhaps show you a better way of thinking about that issue, of going about that matter, of navigating that relationship?" Here's what God's word says, and we want to be in the habit of doing that. As a member of this church, every member will be signing up for that, will be welcoming that kind of input. That includes me, everybody else, leadership, all the rest. We want to be in the habit of bringing godly counsel to each other. And so we want to be biblical in our counsel. We want to have God's words as the foundation and substance of our counseling. But there are some potential pitfalls as we think about doing that with God's word and with the crown jewel, what some have called the crown jewel of Scripture, the gospel message. When we are quote-unquote gospel-centered in our counseling, there are some common ways that we might err in our gospel-centeredness. And so I want to give you just five of those potential pitfalls this morning. The first of those being, number one, misunderstanding God's chief end in the gospel. Misunderstanding God's chief end in the gospel. In all of our gospel-centered counsel, the ways that we see the glories of what God has done through Christ on behalf of sinners and seek to step into each other's lives and apply that message in all of the various helpful ways that we can, we are in danger of forgetting why the gospel exists primarily, or just misunderstanding what God is ultimately after in saving men. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. We'll spend the majority of our time in 1 Thessalonians. Just a few books to the right. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, reminds them why God saves sinners. And he can remind them of why God saves sinners because the Thessalonians' own testimony bore witness to this. So profound was the change that happened to the members of the Thessalonian church that the surrounding area talked about the change that had happened in these people, and word made it back to the Apostle Paul what his ministry accomplished when he brought the gospel to them, what it actually did to them. Paul didn't have to wait to get back there, but people just began talking about this revival that happened among the wicked Thessalonians. There are people who turned away from their sin and started living completely different because Paul showed up and started declaring God's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, has come. He died in the place of all who believe. You must repent. He is God's king. His kingdom is coming. And people believe that, and their lives were radically changed. But notice in verse 9 of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, the end goal of their conversion. Paul writes, "For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance or what kind of reception we had with you, and how you did this, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." What happened to the Thessalonians is described here. They turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for Jesus. This is what the effect of Paul's ministry was, Paul's gospel proclamation among the Thessalonians accomplished. They were saved, not as an end unto themselves, but, he says in verse 9, to serve a living and true God. This is the end of the gospel. Worship. To serve God. The pitfall too often in gospel-centeredness or in particularly gospel-centered counseling, you can have a person in front of you with problems, a ruined life, and all of the difficulties that come from rejecting God's wisdom and pursuing life on our own terms, and that just brings lots of trouble. And our heart should go out to people like that. Some of us were like that. We know what it's like to live a ruined life, be making a mess of our lives because we've rejected God's wisdom. And so we should sympathize with people in that condition, not look down on them. Why can't you get it together from a self-righteous high horse, so to speak? But even as our hearts go out to people in that unfortunate position, we have to remember that they don't exist, and the gospel that we have access to, it should not come to them, because God is ultimately so brokenhearted about the plight of man. God's ultimate end, and the reason he saves sinners, the reason he wants to see ruined lives changed, is for his own namesake, for the glory of God, not the ultimately the good of man. Do you understand the difference? The good that comes to man as a result of the gospel message, the change in life, I mean, families repaired, parenting improved, marriages preserved, those are great things. The ultimate goal, though, is not for the improvement of mankind. The improvement that comes about in those things as a result of the gospel is ultimately for God's glory, so that people will look at marriages restored, parenting changed, a legacy established in a Christian home, so that they can look at those things and go, wow, God is amazing. God is great. God's own priority in the gospel is God. God is God's priority, not man. Man is merely a means to an end, and it's a glorious end. We get to participate in bringing God glory by responding to his offer of salvation. How incredible. If you wanted to get glory for yourself, how many ways would you think to do that? Rarely any of those ways, hardly any of those ways would involve the benefit of other people, but merely ourselves. But God, in saving people from their own foolishness, from his own wrath, puts his own mercy, his own greatness, his own character on display. So we get to be instruments. We are a means that God thankfully chooses to use us to, in the end, glorify himself. That's a great end. And so in bringing the gospel to each other in counseling, to lost sinners in counseling, we should pursue the glory of God. This is God's own goal in the gospel. Spurgeon said, "We must use our Lord's gospel and our Lord's people and our Lord's talents for our Lord and for him alone." That's the idea. You know, you think about a classic text like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life." That great statement about the love of God to save sinners. Do you know ultimately the love of God for sinners only exists because of the love of God for himself? God so desired to put his love on display that he saved sinners to do it. Here's what one writer says about this issue. John Murray says, "God is love, but the supreme object of that love is himself. And because he loves himself supremely, he cannot suffer what belongs to the integrity of his character and glory to be compromised or curtailed. That is the reason for the wrath-bearing substitute." The theological term for that is propitiation. "That is the reason for the propitiation. God appeases his own holy wrath in the cross of Christ in order that the purpose of his love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections that constitute his glory." God saves sinners to glorify God. So we must not misunderstand God's chief end in the gospel, but rather uphold God's chief end by pursuing his glory in counseling with the gospel. The second potential pitfall of gospel-centered counseling is number two, assuming that the gospel is all that is needed in counseling. Assuming that the gospel is all that is needed in counseling. The wrong way to think about the gospel is there's no other truth that I need to help people, just the gospel. There's no other aspects of theology or of doctrine that really matter for change. Just the gospel. And some people have sought to do that, have actually chosen not to study certain doctrines because the gospel is all that I need. That's an unfortunate error in trying to exalt the gospel. But instead, we should take what Jesus says in Matthew 4, for example. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. All of the warnings of Scripture, all of the promises of Scripture, all of the encouragements of Scripture, all of the commands of Scripture, as well as the gospel, are useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So the gospel, as well as everything else that God has said. Again, Paul's words to the Thessalonians are instructive on this point. Just notice, again, verse 10 of chapter 1, how when the Thessalonians repented, they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, how he brings up another doctrine. They learned to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So he mentions Jesus' resurrection. That's a gospel truth. But he says that the Thessalonians are fixated on something that has to do with another doctrine, another reality. Waiting for Jesus who comes from heaven. And this is when he comes to rescue us from the wrath to come. This is the doctrine of the rapture. At a future day, Jesus will descend from heaven to rescue his church from the earth, to take them before he pours out wrath on those who remain. And you'll notice, if you've read 1 Thessalonians carefully, that this is actually what seems to be the predominant recurring event that Paul brings up. It actually appears at the end of every single chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Again, he mentions the coming of Jesus. And then again in chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Here it is, so that he may strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He brings up the coming. He's fixated on Jesus' coming. And then there's that lengthy section all the way from chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11 that gives all the details of that coming. Jesus will descend with a shout, trumpets. He resurrects those who have fallen asleep in Christ and then catches up those who are alive. And so he gives all the details of what's happening at that time, then talks about how that event is a trigger for the day of the Lord coming in, when he will pour out his wrath on the world. But then he even ends chapter 5. In verse 23, he mentions at the end of chapter 5, again, the coming of Jesus. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is fixated not so much on a soteriological reality, right? Soteriology having to do with the doctrine or the study of salvation. But he's fixated on an eschatological reality, an event that has to do with eschatology, the end times. So, is the gospel useful for counseling? Of course. And what else was useful to shepherd and inform and instruct the Thessalonian believers was eschatology, a doctrine of the end times. So you need not only a healthy, robust understanding of the gospel, but of the end times. That too is useful for your counseling. It's just helpful to consider whether in all of our knowledge of all things biblical, are we able to discern the need of the moment, or discern the need of the person sitting in front of us, and then bring from the storehouses of our Bible knowledge whatever passage, whatever principle, whatever doctrine is most useful for that person in that moment. Paul recognizes that different people in the church have different needs. This is why he says in chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." There are different categories of people. There are some who are unruly. They need to be admonished. There are those who are faint-hearted. They don't need to be admonished. They need to be encouraged. And even others who are weak, who need help. Everybody, though, needs patience. We have to be able to bring whatever gospel truth, whatever other biblical truth besides that is useful. Arthur Pink says, every attribute of God, when contemplated by faith, will make the heart sing. Every doctrine of the gospel, when truly apprehended, will call forth gladness and praise. And so let your knowledge of the Bible and usefulness in counseling be as broad as the scriptures themselves. A third potential pitfall of gospel-centered counseling is, number three, rushing too quickly to the gospel for comfort. Rushing too quickly to the gospel for comfort. Does that seem strange? The gospel is the ultimate comfort. As we heard from Jeremiah Burroughs, to meditate on the tender mercies of Christ is incredibly effective, useful for us. And it is also true that the gospel intends to do more than just comfort us. And sometimes the first usefulness of the gospel is not even comfort. It's true. Just consider something that we've already studied in Psalm 119, verse 120. My flesh quakes for dread of you. My flesh trembles for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Sometimes God's word leads the way by invoking fear in us. That's good for us. God wants that for us. Sometimes the usefulness of God's word is to produce shame in us. Romans 6:21. And what benefit were you deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? Sometimes the gospel, rightly remembered, rightly considered, makes us ashamed of sins that we used to practice or may be tempted by currently. And that's good for us. Keeps us from sin. And if you're thinking about a passage like 2 Corinthians 7, that famous passage on godly sorrow, sometimes the gospel leads the way. The leading effect of the gospel is to produce godly sorrow and to make us grieve for sin. And following all of those things, fear, shame, sorrow, can come comfort, the comfort of the gospel. Just go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We get a great example of how gospel truth is useful in this instance, not primarily for comfort, but for a request, an exhortation, a command, and a warning. Look at chapter 4. He uses all of these terms. Finally, then, brothers, this is verse 1. We ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you recede from us at how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. He's asking, exhorting, telling them what they ought to do, commanding. And then he says, if you just jump down to verse 6, the end of verse 6, he mentions these instructions as warnings. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, he ends that verse. All of those things included gospel realities. Let me just read the entirety of that passage. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In those instructions, you have a couple gospel realities. God's calling in verse 7, God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. And you have the truth in verse 8 that God gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those are gospel realities, calling, indwelling. And yet he doesn't use them to comfort the Thessalonians, but to warn them in this instance, to instruct them, to exhort them. The gospel is useful not only for comfort, but for these things. And you even see how the gospel has, in this instance, the holiness of life as an ultimate end. And so the point here is the pitfall. We need to avoid rushing too quickly to the gospel for comfort. Again, it just takes biblical wisdom to discern, does this person need me to bring the comfort of the gospel to them in this moment? Certainly they need it. Should I lead with that? Should I lead with something else? What do they need? It takes biblical wisdom, prayerfully depending on God to give you that wisdom in a counseling situation. John Owen, one Puritan writer, just makes this point. He's dealing with people in his day even who were bringing unwarranted gospel comfort to themselves. They had assurance of salvation alongside no zeal for the Lord and immoral lives. And so he didn't want to bring the gospel to them for comfort. They shouldn't have been comforted. They should have been afraid and trembling at God's word. And so he writes in Mortification of Sin, that famous treatise on sanctification, he instructs people in his day, in that situation, to do this: bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look on him whom thou hast pierced and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, which the blessed Spirit hath chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left him any room in my heart? How shall I escape if I neglect so great salvation? In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation, I have despised them all and esteemed them as a thing naught, that I might harbor a lust in my heart. You just see the way he brings these thoughts up about the gospel to bewail his own sin. This is good for us to use the gospel in this way, as well as for its comforts. Number four, a fourth potential pitfall of gospel-centered counseling is drawing unbiblical implications from the gospel. Drawing unbiblical implications from the gospel. And it does not take you very long to read a blog or pick up a book written by modern writers who are gospel-centered, who consider themselves Christ-centered, to find this error, drawing unbiblical implications from the gospel. Some examples of this would be, God loved you in the gospel, therefore you should love yourself. God was gracious to you in the gospel, therefore you must be gracious with yourself, toward yourself. Or, God is patient, be patient with yourself. The first half of those statements are true. God is loving, forgiving, gracious, patient. But the second half is an unbiblical implication drawn from those first truths, that you must therefore go practice these things with yourself. That's false. Just listen at one book. This is one writer who's become incredibly popular, Dane Ortlund. In his book on sanctification, titled Deeper, he writes this: we are complicated sinners. Sometimes we take two steps forward and three steps back. We need time. Be patient with yourself. He says again later in that same book, he draws a just makes a really unfortunate error. This one's hard to even read, but he, based on the union that we have with Christ and drawing from Paul's articulation in 1 Corinthians 6 about the union that we have with Christ, how that doctrine should make us flee sexual immorality, understanding that we are now members of Christ's body, we should not unite Christ's members with a prostitute, is the example he uses. Dane Ortlund writes this, quote, do you want to be responsible for Jesus committing fornication? For you to commit sexual immorality is by virtue of your union with Christ to cause Christ in some sense to do so likewise. End quote. I know it's like hard to even read. It's just a terrible, unfortunate way of trying to draw implications from the gospel. But you can clearly see that is just terrible error to even think that we could cause Christ to sin, and he's making that case, that by sinning as a member of Christ's body, you can cause Christ in some sense to sin. We should avoid drawing unbiblical implications from the gospel. There are ways of drawing biblical implications from the gospel. Paul does that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at 1 Thess 2 verse 10, where he reminds them, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you as a father would his own children," here's the implication, "so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." That gospel truth that God calls believers into his own kingdom, into his own glory, they get to share with the King in his glorious kingdom. What's the implication? Then walk in a manner worthy with those realities. That's a biblical implication from the gospel. And so we should, in like manner, draw the same kinds of biblical conclusions. But one way to safeguard yourself against unbiblical conclusions is by just checking all of those implications against the rest of Scripture. Does this truth about God, does this truth about the gospel actually warrant whatever implication that I think may be warranted? Does that hold up against the rest of Scripture? In the passages where I find those gospel truths, does the biblical writer draw those implications even? We should constantly be, in that sense, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, weighing Scripture against Scripture, so that we safeguard ourselves from our own thinking. Finally, this last fifth potential pitfall of gospel-centered counseling is number 5, teaching the indicatives of the gospel to the neglect of its imperatives. In other words, teaching what the gospel has done, that's the indicatives, to the neglect of teaching what it requires, what it commands, that's the imperatives. We've been talking about that in our homeschooling, English. Indicative versus imperative sentences. Indicative sentence just give a fact. They make a claim, a truth claim. They just tell what has been done, in other words, when it comes to the gospel. This is what God has done for us in the gospel. They are not things that you participate in. They are not things that you do. Justification is a settled fact for the believer. He has declared us righteous by grace alone, through faith alone. God has done this. It's been one way. But that justification differs from practical sanctification. Sanctification is an imperative when it comes to the very practice of being set apart, growing in holiness, looking more like Jesus. The gospel includes both. It includes both. What God has done, that is the gospel message. And that gospel message that must be believed makes demands on those who believe it. It requires some things of us separate from what it proclaims. if Christ has died for sinners, then that requires that we live repentant lives, that we come under Jesus' authority, that we, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, put off sexual immorality. And the way that I like to think about the relationship between the indicatives and imperatives of the gospel is this way. Every gospel indicative makes a corresponding gospel imperative, possesses a corresponding gospel imperative. You can think of every gospel doctrine this way. If God has done something for us by grace, that makes demands on our lives. For example, adoption. If God has graciously adopted children of his wrath and made them sons of God, then that requires some things. For example, that doctrine of adoption, Hebrews 12 says, requires that we endure discipline. If you're a son by grace, then now you must act like a son and endure discipline. Persevere, grow in holiness. Ephesians 5:1 says, as beloved children, imitate God. This is what children do. They imitate their parents. They follow their parents. So that doctrine of adoption means we must imitate God the Father in his holiness and in that passage, in his tender-hearted, lavish forgiveness. We must imitate God. The doctrine of adoption makes gospel demands on us. Again, Paul does this in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And what he means by that is defined in verse 4. What does it mean to abstain from sexual immorality? That does not mean read into abstinence, whatever definition you think fits. But that means controlling your body, knowing how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. That means your self-control over your own body when it comes to your sexual passions must be able to be described as holy, honorable. So in thinking about these gospel indicatives, really it's good to remember that the goal of the gospel, the reason God saved us, was unto good works. You were not saved to merely meditate on your own God, on your own new position, your own new standing in Christ to no further end. But that meditation, that deep reflection on what God has done for us in Christ, ought to lead to holiness. John Owen says again, by faith fill thy soul with a due consideration of that provision which is laid up in Jesus Christ for this end and purpose, that all thy lusts, this very lust wherewith thou art entangled, may be mortified by faith. Gospel reflection ought to produce gospel obedience. I want to close just reminding us from what Spurgeon said about the power of the gospel. Even as we seek to be guarded to take this precious treasure that we have in the gospel and to handle it with care, handle it as righteously and as well as God's word requires of us, it is good for us to remember the power and hope that we have in the gospel. Spurgeon says this when he says, quote, we know that for every case of spiritual sickness, we have an infallible cure. We need not say to any man, we have no good news from God for you. We believe that there is a way of getting at all hearts. There is a joint in every sinner's harness, though he be an Ahab, and we may draw the bow, hopefully, praying the Lord to direct the arrow through it. If I believe in God, nothing can be too hard or too heavy for us. If I believe only in myself, I feel that a hardened sinner may refuse to listen to my reasoning and may not be moved by my affectionate address. But if I believe in the Holy Ghost, I feel that I can win a hearing and carry conviction to the conscience. We believe, brethren, in the power of truth. We have seen enough philosophies go back to the vile dust from whence they sprang to know that the whole species of them is of the order of Jonah's gourd. We therefore, in confidence, wait, and in patience, we bide our time. We are sure of victory ere long. This should be the thinking, our thinking, even as we toil in a dark city, till hard ground. We, as Spurgeon says, are sure of victory ere long. To just stick to the simple gospel and all that else that God has said, he has promised the victory to his word. So with that in mind, we should pursue faithfulness. Let's pray. God, we thank you, God, for the gospel. We are not worthy of such good news. We are not worthy of such truth. It really is too good to believe, too good to be true, according to our own estimation. And yet you have made these things true. You have given your Son up for us. You have poured out the fullness of your wrath on him for our sake. Help us to believe these things. Strengthen our hearts to know that they are true. I pray that your Spirit would cry out in us, Abba, Father, and attest to our own hearts that we know you, that we are children, those of us who have believed. I pray that you would produce faith in the heart of the children here and anyone else who has yet to entrust themselves to you, that they would know by experience that you are a gracious God, that your words are righteous. Every one of your words is true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And they are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Make us know these things by experience. And we pray that as we do, that we would hold out the same hope to a dying city, to a dying world, so that you might get all the glory from showing mercy to sinners for your own name's sake. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.